Turn to Judges 14. We're going to continue, God willing, in our examination of the life of Samson, a judge in Israel who figures Christ in so many ways, and yet he is a curious and an enigmatic man of faith, as we will see here through the study. So Judges 14, and I'm going to just read the first 9 verses for now. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands, and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. By the way, as I began this study in this chapter, it expanded far beyond what I intended. So what I want to do today is just get through part of the chapter, and then God willing, I'll finish it up in the sermon tomorrow. We'll do it that way. So here we have God beginning to rather curiously use Samson to judge the Philistines, who, as verse 4 says, at that time had dominion over Israel. Samson was indeed a chosen instrument. And he was occasionally animated by the Spirit of the Lord. And I hasten to add that occasionally animated by the Spirit of the Lord. And this would begin the demise of the Philistines through this man. In Judges 13:25, we read of him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Verse 6 of our chapter, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Then verse 19 of our chapter, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, etc. Chapter 15 and verse 14, and when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed off from his hands. These are the places where we specifically read that the Spirit of the Lord was directing, animating the ministry of Samson. Was the Spirit of the Lord always engaging him thus, directing him by revelation or by impulse? I'm not going to take it that far. In this chapter, Samson sets forth a riddle while his own life and ministry are somewhat of a riddle, a paradox. He did what God wanted by that which was seemingly weak and evil. And we are not to presume to do evil that good may come. Let's never forget that. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, that it is a slanderous report they made of him where they said that Paul taught, let us do evil that good may come. That is not a Bible position. We don't do evil in order to accomplish a greater good. Matthew Henry made this observation about Samson. Because he was designed not to be a pattern to us, who must walk by rule, not by example, but a type of him who, though he knew no sin, was made sin for us, and appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he might condemn and destroy sin in the flesh, Romans 8 and verse 3. Of course, one of the great mysteries of God in Jesus Christ is how that the eternal God humbled himself to become as sinful flesh, though he sinned not himself. He identified with the most despicable of creation, man under sin. And he overcame sin in the flesh by this. And of all the things, he used his own death to do it. A riddle indeed. Well, Samson is a riddle. Scripture does provide us with examples of some very flawed men who were, again, occasionally operated on by the Spirit of the Lord. Take, for example, King Saul of old. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 10, we read the following. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And this became somewhat of a proverb in Israel. Is Saul also among the prophets? In the same book, chapter 11, verse 6, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. By the way, here's an instance of where the Spirit of God actually animated anger in someone, excited anger. It was obviously justifiable. Keep that in mind when you read the gospel accounts of Jesus at the temple. Something to think of. In John chapter 11, we have Caiaphas, one of the co-high priests in the days of our Lord, who was not a friend of Jesus, and who, in fact, was trying to figure out the most convenient means of getting rid of Jesus. And we read in John 11, verses 49 through 52, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, whatever we may assume concerning Caiaphas's utterance, he spake not of himself, and he prophesied just like Saul did of old. Therefore, the evidence is that God squeezed from the mouth of this dumbass, and that is a biblical description, inasmuch as God used the mouth of a dumbass to rebuke Balaam back in the book of Numbers, that God was able to squeeze from the mouth of this dumbass something that was true and that represented things to come. The Spirit of the Lord is a free agent. He operates on whom he will, when he will, as the wind operates on us. And if he chooses to so motivate a Caiaphas to speak something that was valid, that's his business. In the case of Samson, it appears that he was definitely motivated by the Spirit of the Lord, not all the time, but it cannot be denied that he was used of God for a specific purpose, and that was the bringing down of the Philistine company, which was troubling Israel. They had dominion over Israel at the time. We know he was a man of faith. And for that reason, we can't categorize him as being a reprobate like a Caiaphas, whom nevertheless God used and spoke through him, or like the dumbass back there in the book of Numbers, through whom God spake to Balaam, the hireling prophet. Samson was a man of faith. He is identified in that great list in Hebrews 11 in a text which uses more people from the book of Judges for the champions of faith than any other. In Hebrews 11, verse 32, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon, that's Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, all from the book of Judges, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. And Samuel was the last in the line of the judges prior to the monarchy beginning in Israel. So anyway, who was this Samson? A man of faith. Was he a flawless man of faith? No, neither were any of the others, except Jesus Christ. He alone is the flawless man of flawless faith. Everything he did pleased God. Therefore, everything he did was of faith on the basis of this connection. In John chapter 8, we read in verse 29, where Jesus made this declaration, unless you're going to accuse Jesus of misrepresenting fact, then you must accept what he said as being true. And he said, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Fact. Jesus always did the things that pleased the Father. That was why his offering was acceptable unto God. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read in verse 6 the following. Concerning pleasing God, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jesus always pleased the Father, ergo, he did so by faith. Flawless performance, flawless faith from a flawless man. Samson was not so flawless. But then again, neither was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, any of the other prophets, Paul, the apostles, all flawed men. Samson's flaws, though he be a man of faith, and though the Spirit of the Lord moved him, his flaws cannot be justified except in the context that God used him for his designs to trouble the Philistines. God could have raised up and used someone of greater integrity. But again, even the best of men other than Christ still have that stain of sin in their nature. And their righteousnesses are so many filthy rags, as Isaiah 64 and verse 6 describes the righteousnesses of the saints. Something we can conclude from this, if someone's used by God, they've got no cause to boast. They may be no better than a dumbass, a rock, or Caiaphas. But if God uses them, that's God's business. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 15, we have an example of another man who may not be in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me put it that way. And that was the emperor of the Assyrian Empire, who had one goal, and that was to conquer nations and bring them into captivity. In Isaiah 10 and verse 15, the Lord is using that man to punish Israel. But then the Lord is going to execute judgment upon this empire and this emperor of the Assyrians, Sennacherib, for his own wickedness. And the Lord says, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? No, he was a tool in God's hand, the rod of his anger, verse 5. God used him. Fine and dandy, that's God's business. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah reminds us, and this would be particularly appropriate to the case of Samson. Jeremiah 9:23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Even mighty men should not glory in their might, Samson. The attitude that Jacob had in Genesis 32 is a positive one for us all. If we are used by God, if God has shown us things that he's not shown others, if we are of some value to his purposes and kingdom, Jacob puts it well. Genesis 32 and verse 10, he said, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, now I am become two bands. Jacob was not on a high horse of self-exaltation. That God would bless him and use him, he was thankful. But he's not worthy of it. He knew that. Now back to our chapter, Judges 14. Let's review the first four verses. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. By the way, pay attention to how many times the word see, saw, and seen show up in this account in the life of Samson. His eyes betrayed him. What was his final judgment? They popped his eyes out. The Philistines took out his eyes. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. By the way, this is a rather novel way of seeking a bride. Mom, Dad, could you slip out to Bride Mart, pick me up a wife? I saw one there on sale. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all thy people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Samson saw a Philistine woman, quote, who pleased him well. Now, at that point, when we read that, he had only briefly encountered her, gone down to Timnath, and he saw this daughter of the Philistines, this woman of the Philistines. And she pleased him well. Through this brief encounter, he had concluded, this one's for me. At this point, he didn't say anything about her good works or her interlocution, that is, her ability to converse, talk back and forth. Nothing about that was mentioned, but she pleased me well, he says. This is plain and simple. This is natural attraction. And that is not in and of itself evil, but it is a very poor basis on which alone to build a good relationship. Character is a lot better. Listen to the wisdom of Solomon in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 22. Proverbs 11:22, as a jewel of gold in a swine snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. The same writer in chapter 31 had this to say. Till I get over there, Proverbs 31 and verse 30. He said, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Again, we do not despise nor diminish the value of natural attraction. There is nothing wrong with having a countenance and an appearance that appeals to someone of the opposite sex, we hasten to add. But those are very shallow means by which to judge the character of someone. What are their works? What are they really made of? In 1 Peter 3, Peter gives us even more information here. And by the way, what is said here for the gals can be said also for the guys. What is sauce for the gander is sauce for the goose, that kind of a thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. He speaks about those who can win their husbands by a godly conversation, that is, win them to Christ, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Again, what was sauce, and I will say, for the goose is sauce also for the gander, that men may be able to charm a woman into marriage, and charm is all they ever had to begin with, and that shows up later. It works both ways. Debbie was very fortunate that she got the whole package. That's all I can say. Humble. Self-effacing. So anyway, Samson saw a woman of the Philistines. Interestingly, If you've got a Cambridge Bible with the marginal renderings, in that verse where in verse 3 it closes and says, "For she pleaseth me well," the marginal alternative to that is, "She's right in mine eyes." Well, that's pretty typical of the whole book of Judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the theme of the book. She's right in mine eyes. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes rank pretty high on the list of our troubles. In 1 John chapter 2, we read in verse 16 the following: "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Samson basically strikes out on each one of those points, because we see him following the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then he stands crowing about his great power and victory. So Samson's weak spot began to show here early in chapter 14. And the Bible teaches us that animal instincts can take down the strongest of men. In Proverbs chapter 7, Solomon warns against the influence of the strange woman. And he warns the youth, stay away. You don't know what you're getting into. In verse 26, "For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her." As we continue to review the ministry of Samson, he has trouble with this woman, then he has trouble with the next woman. They both rat him out. The appeal of the eyes without the character that should support the looks can be a trouble. Samson got his parents involved, to his credit. He involved his godly parents, and they were godly parents. They were commended as such. That's why the Lord came to them and told them they were going to have this child who would begin to deliver Israel. So he got his parents involved there. Verse 2, "And he came up and told his father and his mother, I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife." To his credit, he let his folks know what he had intended, and he sought their advice and help. But as we read in these verses that follow, there's a familiar story unfolding here of somebody looking for a rubber stamp for what they intended to do anyway. "For she pleaseth me well. Go fetch her for me." Mom and Dad, saw this gal of the Philistines. Pretty interesting. Get her for me to wife. They give him a warning. She says, "Well, fine, but get her for me anyway." He wanted her in spite of the parental warnings. Now, I maintain that when people are of age to make decisions, determinations for themselves in areas of marriage and so forth, that it is within their power to make those decisions. But when people are looking for something that they've never even found, they would do well to consult with somebody who has seen the pros and the cons of relationship issues, get a little advice. And Samson at least went that far. Went through the motions anyway. The Philistines, by the way, were not specifically listed among the devoted nations of Canaan who were to be utterly destroyed. They were never to make peace with those seven devoted nations of Canaan, nor make many marriages with them. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4, we have a list of the seven nations of Canaan. You'll notice that the Philistines are not listed here. "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the what is that? Who's got a mic on there? Somebody shut your mic off. the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. Seven nations of Canaan were to be utterly destroyed. No peace made with them, no league made with them, no marriages with them. The Philistines are not listed here. However, it is not that the Philistines did not represent a risk, because they were idolatrous people. We read about their false gods that they worshipped in this book and in the book of Samuel and other places. The risks of spiritual and moral corruption were very real. I mean, Judges chapter 10 and verse 6, we read, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him." And that kindled the anger of the Lord against Israel. Maybe they weren't of the devoted nations, but they were us. They were superstitious idolaters, and they really represented a very real moral and spiritual risk. I maintain that the best marriages are where husband and wife, number one, have a great love for the Lord Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. Not just any Jesus, not just any Lord, not just any Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ that the Scriptures declare. Submission to him and to one another in him. Respect for one another that does not exalt self. Working through all troubles with faith and patience, and sealing their hearts against any competitive intruder or former involvements. Now, that's just my laundry list of the most likely success in marriage. Lesser marriages can work, but likely take a lot more work. This Philistine woman was no Ruth, as is evident from what happens in this chapter. Remember Ruth, when it came time for her to identify with Israel, she went in whole hog. Well, no, you couldn't do that in Israel. Those were unclean animals. Ruth 1:16, "And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." Some of the old Jewish writers speculated that perhaps Samson's wife had converted. I see no evidence of that. She certainly was no Ruth. Now, behind the scenes of Samson's impulsiveness, which was characteristic of him, was, in fact, the providence of God who had designs against the Philistines. His parents knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Verse 4 of our chapter. Now, note this. The sovereignty and the providence of God, which are here at work, those are God's domains. And he exercises them to accomplish his will. And we dare not presume upon them when we have plainly defined duties in conversation, that is, manner of living, that we are to adhere to. We don't assume that anything we do, as long as we're doing it because we're the servants of God, will be ultimately in God's best interest and the interest of the kingdom and the church and blah, blah, blah. No, we do what we're supposed to do, and let God decide how he might use the weaknesses, the follies, or even the errors of anyone. And by the way, assuming that you are indispensable to God and to his plans, that's a very unwise posture. Israel got into that habit, to where they felt they were indispensable. Surely God wouldn't allow our nation to be overrun by the Romans. Surely we have the kingdom forever because God promised to Abraham and his seed a kingdom. But Paul goes into this in detail in Romans 11, where he warns the Gentile believers of what has happened to Israel and what could happen to them. Verse 14, "For if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, and the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" We got the kingdom from the Jews. They lost it because of their disobedience. We stand by faith, which they had neglected. And therefore, be not high-minded, but fear. Because the same rule applies to us. We are not indispensable. They were not indispensable. There's something else here about what's going on in Samson's ministry. His parents knew not that it was of the Lord. It is a fact that God intended to bring down the Philistines by this man Samson. That cannot be denied. However, if it be assumed that Samson was pursuing this woman by the direction of the Spirit of the Lord, then the betrothal and marriage which follows was really just a ruse that God had designed and Samson fulfilled in order to create a scenario that would provide some legal justification for slaying Philistines, a sort of a false flag operation for the destruction of Israel's enemies. Because you read the rest of the chapter, what happens? Samson marries this woman, puts out a silly riddle that he should have thought through a little more. It catches up with him. The Philistines take advantage of him. And then, because they plowed with his heifer, as he described it, he goes and kills 30 Philistines off. All right? Now, if Samson was doing this deliberately with intent according to the Spirit of the Lord, what we end up with is the Spirit of the Lord directly mandating that Samson conduct a false flag operation against Philistines, or what we call Palestinians. I'll just let that sink in for a minute. Because the word Palestinian is derived from the Philistines. Just something to think about. But the narrative here lends itself more readily to God using and overruling Samson's impulsiveness to accomplish his own purposes. Now on to verses 5 through 9. "Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid." I've always loved that phrase. You know, are you needing a child for your child's birthday? Call Rent a Kid. Got an overgrowth in your backyard? Need a goat? I'm terrible, I know it. "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, and he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So here Samson is in the general way of duty, and he's on his way down to Timnath to meet up with this woman again, marry her, and perform his ministry. On the way, a lion attacks him. And we may fully expect to encounter adversity wherever there is an opportunity in any form to do God's work, and especially where it's gospel work that's casting down imaginations and bringing men's thoughts into captivity. Paul would describe it this way in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, where he said, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Always lions waiting in the bushes, down in the vineyards. And the devil is described as a lion time and again. A lion who seeks to undo us by fear and then devour us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast in all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." A roaring lion, waiting in seemingly benign places to catch you, the vineyard of your solemnity, the vineyard of your peace and quiet. And he roars against you. This is the battle that we fight, more against the principalities and powers of darkness than anything else. Samson feared not to fight the lion, and according to what we read there, he prevailed by the Spirit of the Lord. And ultimately, we should not fear that old lion Satan, his temptations, or even his persecutions, when he roars them at us. Through faith in the Spirit's truth, we can overcome. As Peter goes on to say then in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, your adversary, your opponent Satan, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. This is the way you engage Satan. Not by your wit, by your wile, but by your faith. When you believe what this book says about God's power in you being greater than he that is in the world, you can win. Even though the roaring is loud and the fear is high, you can still win. You can simply apply Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Plain and simple. Spirit-led men do this. They overcome. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. What is faith? It is not only the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is also the means by which we apply the promises of God to his people to be victors in the strifes of life, to be victors in the battles against Satan. 1 John 2:14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. And the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Something about that text that we should not overlook. It is not just a matter of they have the word of God on a coffee table, or that they heard it preached in church one day, or that they read it a few years ago. The word of God abideth in you. It is residing in you. It is part of you. It is to them that it is said, and ye have overcome the wicked one. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, where the champions of faith are listed, Samson being there listed in verse 32, it goes on to say in verse 33, of them who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Samson gets mentioned in two verses in Hebrews 11. He was one who stopped the lion's mouth. David did likewise. David bumped off a bear and a lion. Not sure who he was playing for at the time, but... There's probably some NFL joke I could have come up with. I should have thought this through a little better. If we do apply ourselves prayerfully to the Word of God and live according to it, we can stop the mouths of lions also. Those lions sometimes take the form of false teachers who lie in wait to deceive, who use subtle tactics, good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple. Romans 16 tells us about them. In Titus chapter 1, we read in verses 9 through 11 the following. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Titus would face not just the odd, the occasional, but many of the circumcision who would roar these false doctrines and try to con God's people out of their inheritance. They can be fought. They can be overcome. How? By sound doctrine. That's how. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, here's another angle on this. What about the fears that the devil tries to instill in us? The fears of rejection by peers, fears of persecution, of tribulation, fears of alienation from people around you, those kind of things. What about false accusations against you, leveled by the people of this world who do not think as God thinks. In 1 Peter 3, verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conversation, that whereas they speak, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. In this world as believers, we will rub elbows with good people, mediocre people, and rotten people. When we can live a life worthy and well-pleasing unto God and live in such a way that we meet with approval from God and also from man, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Even when the devil roars out persecutions and tribulations, the people most likely to survive, to avoid or to survive those things are people who live like Peter describes here. Live with a good conscience in the fear of God, being ready to answer when called upon. So Samson faced the lion all alone. Nobody was there to help him, and he prevailed. And we do well to have the support of others in our battles against sin and against tribulation. But the fact is, a spirit-filled man can stand alone and prevail. The best example, the prophecy of our Lord in Isaiah 63, and verses 3 through 5. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me in my fury. It upheld me. These words are applied in various ways unto Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Conspicuously so in the book of the Revelation, when he in final judgment cleans up the universe that was sullied by sin. And he can do it all by himself. When he went to Calvary's cross, how many people were there to support him? Nobody. Those closest to him abandoned him. In fact, he probably had more support from the thief on the cross than he did from all of his supporters on the ground. The one that said unto him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know, I never thought about that. Isn't that a crazy irony? That at the crucifixion, he had more, quote, supportive words from someone hanging there, justly sent there to die on a cross, than from his own supporters who abandoned him. Interesting. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. This faithful servant of the Lord, he said at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. You know what human instinct and human nature says in that situation? These rats. These cowards. Lord, spank them soundly. But he says, no, I pray that it be not, that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. By the way, it said there also in Judges 14 that Samson's hands were empty, in verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. Now keep in mind that this is a man of God, the minister of the Lord. And God's ministers need to be aware of the realities of having their hands too full of carnal entanglements. Because their battles are best fought with available hands. In 2 Timothy, excuse me, chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says unto Timothy, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You know something I have found myself having to fight? The temptation to say about things that pertain to my ministry, but my hands are too full of stuff. That's part of the problem. When my hands are too full, they are just that. They are too full. Samson's hands weren't full, and he had great victory. Here's another angle on that. Samson carried no weapon when he defeated the lion. And we don't need technology and instruments to win the battle against Satan. The studied word of God, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The studied word of God that is treasured in the heart is better than all the technological achievements, even the printing press. Mind you, we're thankful for the printing press so we can read the word of God, admittedly. But in Psalm 119 and verse 11, in your battles against Satan, there may be times when you'd be thankful for the least little scrap of scripture you could remember that would steel your soul against the temptation. The psalmist wrote, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Our Lord Jesus did not use any material tactic except what saith the scripture, the scripture, the scripture. When the devil tempted him in the wilderness, he answered every time from the book of Deuteronomy, the very thing that the devil needed to hear to back him off. And finally, the devil stopped tempting Christ. Always the scripture. Jesus had an answer for the temptation from the scripture. Matthew 4 verses 1 through 11. So Samson has victory over this lion. And interestingly, after that, we end up with a sweet savour victory in the carcass of a lion, of all the things, verses 8 and 9 of our chapter. And after a time, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Of all the places to gain nutrition, strength for the battle, strength to go get married, that's when the battle starts. In the carcass of a dead lion is a honeycomb with nutrition for the man of God that feeds him. The lion was Samson's enemy, as Satan, our lion, is our enemy. And when he is successfully resisted, there is sweetness that can come after that battle. And that's where Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 the following. When he tells us to resist steadfast in the faith, he then goes on to say in verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. There can still be sweetness after the battle. You know, one of the things that we don't like the thought of is having to go through the battle overcoming temptation to get to the sweetness. But sometimes that's the only place you're going to get it, is by a victory over a temptation that was trying to take you down. I mean, who would have thought that something like honey, something sweet, could come out of the carcass of a once roaring lion? We find the comparison between honey and the Word of God time and again in Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, and verse 29, we read the following. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. Everyone was tired from the battle. Saul had foolishly told them, nobody eats today. And Jonathan hadn't heard about that. And he found some honey and ate it, strengthened him, enlightened his eyes. The analogy is that the gospel can do that too. The Word of God does that. Psalm 119 and verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. The honey enlightened his eyes. The entrance of God's words does that for you spiritually. And God's words are actually better and sweeter than the honey. Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Chapter 19 and verse 10 of the same book of Psalms. More to be desired. This is speaking about the commandments of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine wine, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now, in the riddle that Samson is going to put forth in this chapter, the riddle goes like this. What is sweeter than honey? That's what they came back with. God's word is. And if our hearts are right, we'll recognize that. This will not be some silly fable. We'll recognize that the word of truth is of more value to us than the sweetest honey. In what happened with Samson and this lion, you can equate that with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because it's a rough parallel to what happened here in Judges 14. That man Saul roared against Christ and his church, animated by the lionish devil himself, who was holding the Gentiles in darkness. Listen to Saul roar in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, where, being perturbed by the continuing success of the gospel, we read in Acts 9 and verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, roaring against Christ and his followers. Jesus arrests him in that chapter, converts him on the spot, He is the son of righteousness, as described in Malachi chapter 4. Samson's name means like the sun. Christ prevailed over Saul. And Saul's old sin nature and his Pharisee delusions were arrested and mortified. That became just a rotting old carcass, a husk for Saul after that. The way he lived, what he believed, the superiority of his people, of his religion, of his Phariseeism, of his own works, his self-righteousness, all of that became a rotting husk after conversion. And from that shell of a dead body of sin, and that's how we are described under the dominion of sin and then coming to Christ. That shell of a dead body of sin, from that came forth the sweet honey of the gospel for the opening of the eyes of the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 26 and verses 17 through 18, God used Peter to push the door open for the conversion of uncircumcised Gentiles, and then Saul just ran through the door and converted the world. Acts 26:17, the Lord raised him up for this purpose, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The once roaring lion was killed off by Jesus Christ, who prevailed over him. And what remained after that was a new man with a new goal, a new direction, a new mission to open the eyes of others with the gospel. In Saul, we have what was said back there in Judges 14:14 about the account of Samson and the lion. Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. Here's another angle on this I thought of. The law roared against us like a mean old lion. It roared at us with a message of the curse, for cursed is he that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The futility of self-righteousness. It roared unto us condemnation and death, because we could never measure up to it. And Christ abolished that whole problem by his cross, satisfied its demands for us, and from that corpse of the law, which was put to death in the body of Christ, we can now go back and read through that Old Testament and find sweetness there. In Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul is describing Christ's victory and how it applies to us. Verse 13 of Colossians 2, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." What was the message of the law? Do and live. The righteousness of the law was do and live, do and live, do and live, but nobody could do it, because it was a flawless do and live thing. Jesus settled that debt, took that monster out of the way to stop roaring against us, do and live, do and live, do and live. We live under the mandate, did, now we live. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Romans 10 and verse 4. Romans 7 and verse 6. Paul goes into this description of the victory of Christ and how we enjoy that in him. Verse 6, he says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held." How did it die? In the body of Christ. All that the law demanded was satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ, who put it to death when he died. Since the law demanded perfect obedience, once perfect obedience was realized, the law's purpose came to an end. "That being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Hence we labor under a new testament, a better one, an easier one, a sweeter one. So we can go back to that Old Testament now and see in page after page, in example after example, that Jesus really meant it when he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Excuse me. John 5:39. Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul puts it this way. He says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." That is something that to the same degree they could not say before Christ settled the law for us. Oh dear. How long have we been going here? Let me see. Oh, that's right. Okay. Now, Samson also had to deal with bees after the lion was dead. All right? So the carcass of the lion's lying there. There's honey in that carcass, but there's something else, bees. I think we could conclude that we can expect the glorious gospel, the sweetness of the gospel, to come with some stings, but the benefits make it worthwhile. I mean, there are a few thou shalt and thou shalt nots in the New Testament. There are convictions. Samson was basically being prepped to engage the multitudes of the Philistines. In Psalm 118 and verse 12, we read the following. The psalmist writes, "They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them." That's basically Samson's ministry. Now, the source of the honey was despicable, the dead carcass of a lion. But the honey itself was very good. That carcass did not deter Samson from eating it and sharing it with others, even shared it with his folks. The sweetness of the gospel is not that Jesus was hailed as a king by the masses, like so many think that was the main goal of his coming. In John chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15, we read, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." This, by the way, is an essential summary of the position of many what are called dispensational theories. That the real purpose for Jesus' coming was to establish himself on an earthly throne in Israel, to take the throne of David there. And the people, when they saw his miracle-working power, were on board with that even in Jesus' day. But that's not why he came. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He came to give himself for us, in love for us, as a sacrifice to take away our sins. An ugly death on an ugly cross where he was mocked, taunted, and shamed. That's why he came. Out of love for an unlovable people, in a shameful death, he took away our sins and redeemed us unto an eternal inheritance, so that the ugliness of the cross is actually to us the most beautiful thing for our salvation. Hebrews 9:15. Paul says, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul puts it this way, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In the ugly death of Christ is the most beautiful story that has ever been written. Sweet to us, not to the unbeliever, but sweet to us. We may also observe that the offense of the cross of Christ should not be a deterrent to us to share that news with others. Samson took it to his folks. Why should we be ashamed of the gospel? Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He told Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoner." In the lion and the honeycomb in the carcass of the lion, you've got a basic picture of life and death. Does that sound like a familiar theme? Life from death? That's the gospel, people. This is the core of the gospel which saves us and which feeds us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, a story of life from death." That is the honey in the carcass of a dead lion. So Samson enjoyed the fruits of a dead lion. There was something still of value. How many are less wise or more scrupulous than Samson in that they reject the gospel message because it is declared by flawed sinners? You ever heard that one? "No, you're no better than we are." We know that. We understand that. Do you remember what they told that young fellow in John chapter 9 who was annoying them because he had been healed of his blindness and was praising Jesus for doing it? He tied them up in a doctrinal knot. They couldn't stand it. And so here's what they responded to him in John 9:34. They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. "Who are you to teach us? You old blind scumbag, you're ignorant." How many people reject the beauty of holiness? Four times in the Bible that phrase is given to represent the form of true religion. The beauty of holiness, not the opposite, not the holiness of beauty. But how many people reject the beauty of holiness in favor of a false holiness of beauty to make religion more appealing to the world? The type of people who would not want any honeycomb out of a carcass of a lion, but a honeycomb delivered unto them in a purified glass jar, nothing less. Maybe something that was made by a professional glass blower with great skill, with great craftsmanship. How many people would scoff at a small church of humble believers in spite of what the Bible says, "Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Luke 12:32. Or where Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "We dare not make ourselves of the number." That's not where it's at. And then I thought about this. The sweet honey in the carcass of a dead animal. How many people would hawk, you know what hawking is? That is when you hamstring something, handicap yourself. As when they hawked the horses in the Old Testament so they wouldn't be able to fight in battle. How many people hawk themselves from effective labor for Christ because they perceive that they're just weak sinners? And he's lodged his gift within the corrupt husk of this old sinful man. Well, Paul understood that dilemma. Did that stop him? I don't think so. Romans 7, verses 24 and 5. He put it this way, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul gives us, in his own example, a method by which we can get by in this world, struggling with the old man, but not being ruled by him. So don't hold a pity party for yourself that you could never be a good Christian because you're still a sinner. Unless your name is Jesus Christ, that's the only type that are God's children. You don't have to wait for a resurrection body, a flawless, pure, sin-free resurrection body in the future to live the life of victory when you can live it right now by faith. 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And we'll close with this for this afternoon. Back to Judges 14. Verse 7. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. He actually talked with her. A very healthy policy before and after marriage. And that she had a mind and a mouth of her own only encouraged him. We'll stop there for today.